right. Good job, guys. That was well done. And I tell you, for those of you who had the opportunity on those Wednesday nights to come out, I know we had many serving with Clay and the rest of the team out there, just doing a great job. A lot of setup, a lot of breakdown, the staging and everything, for the songs that were sung. Clay's lessons were excellent. People holding signs for the music so that everyone had the lyrics. The crafts were really good. Everything was really well done. I appreciate everybody that had anything to do with that. But the kids did a great job. And yes, I think they deserve a round of applause. So thank you so much for encouraging the kids. And really, as catchy and enjoyable and pleasant to the ear as that song is, and then you look at the songs that we've sung this morning, This Is Amazing Grace, Join All the Glorious Names, that was probably a fairly unfamiliar song to you, but a familiar melody that you caught on fairly quickly. And then All I Have Is Christ, all of those songs, along with the catchy song the kids sing, have great theology in them. They have great truth in them. I would even encourage you to go back this afternoon and just read through the lyrics of the songs that we've sung today and take them in and be grateful, you know, to have that truth, cover your heart. And even that truth cover your heart, you will follow on. I mean, how many of us can't relate to being confused or weary or broken or just struggling, you know, wondering, you know, the why questions. Lord, where are you? What's going on? And the Bible gives us answers, but we must take those answers in and we must preach the gospel to ourselves. We must preach these truths to ourselves. And that's one of the ways we do that as we worship the Lord with songs that have theological truth to them. We take those things in, we give them back to God, but we take them in to our hearts and we remind ourselves of what's true, and we need that. And we're gonna see that even today, this morning in our text. So anyway, but thank you guys so much. Now, as I mentioned, you know, several times in this series so far, you know, Joseph is the most Christ-like character in the Old Testament, probably the most Christ-like character in the whole Bible. Now, he's not perfect. He's not perfect. I know sometimes you read these stories, you're kind of going, man, it seems like he's sure close to it. But no, he's not perfect. But, you know, when you look at his life, he was his father's beloved son, right, from the very beginning. He was unjustly treated, right? He was used to bless others, and he blessed them to some degree, even when they forgot him, later on. So just remember me. They didn't remember him. And then ultimately, he is used to save and provide for his family and the people of God. And he's also not only, you know, a Christ-like character in that regard, he's like God to his family. He is very much like God to his family because he, once he receives the position of power that God placed him in, he does what? He tests their hearts. He tests the hearts of his family. But what's the purpose? He does so in order to bring them to a place of acknowledging their guilt and sin, so that they can feel terrible? No, so that forgiveness and true reconciliation can take place. And you think about it, when he was put in the position of power, he has the power to force their hands. God has that same power, correct? He is to be feared as Lord of the land. You know, again, they didn't know who Joseph was, but he was to be feared as Lord of the land because he is judge and jury. You know, with one word, he can punish, he can put in jail, he can put in the pit. With one word, he could lead all the way up to execution. Yet at the same time, what have we seen in the last couple of weeks? He is filled with compassion. He is not afraid to weep. He is not afraid to lavishly love on those who are his, who respond to his testing with confession and repentance and turn. And have a repentant heart, so he responds, you know, in both ways. His ways as the Lord of the land were not always understood by his brothers, right? But we know that his desire was ultimately for their good, and then we also know that he provided everything they needed at great cost to himself. So, you know, what a picture of God. What a picture of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to see what happens after Joseph reveals himself. And in, not only does he reveal himself, but he points his family members to the fact that God's hand has been all over everything, including their sin, including the wickedness that was done to him. Now, you think about it. I don't know what's more important for you to think about, focus on your sin, and my sin and go, you know what? My sin has already been factored into God's plans. Even my sin, even me at my worst, can't thwart what God is already working out. But or on the flip side, the sin that I am on the receiving end of, someone else who sinned against me, hurt me, harmed me, abused me, caused me to suffer in ways that I would never volunteer for and never desire and never want to see anybody else go through, even those things are under the sovereignty of God and they are being used by God. So nothing is wasted with God. Nothing is wasted with God. So take your Bibles and turn once again to Genesis 45. If you're here this morning, you don't have a Bible with you, look in one of the chairs in front of you. Open up that ESV Bible to page 39. That'll get you to Genesis 45. We're going to be looking at verse 16 of chapter 45, and we're going to go through verse 7 of chapter 46. But as always, let's stop and let's pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, we come before you, and it's too easy for us to do so. Jesus has given us access to you just like that. And so, Father, as we have studied this morning in Bible Fellowship Group, your holiness, your holy, 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 and we're reminded that there is no other word repeated three times that way, because that's our best effort to understand in finite mind terms your communication of just how holy you are. And Lord, as we come before you, we want to know more about what that means. We want to understand better your holiness so that we can live in light of it, so that we can certainly emulate it, but Lord, so that we can receive the gift of your holiness. We thank you, God, that you gave yourself for us, that you might give yourself to us, that we might represent you, Lord, that we might be holy people, pointing others to you just as Joseph pointed his brothers to you and your hand at work. And Father, as we come here this morning, we want to please you with our worship. And I pray that we have done that in the singing of the songs. I thank you for the children. I thank you for Carlos. I thank you for Allison and all the others that have played a part these last several Wednesdays in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Boulevard Trailer Park. I thank you for that gospel that went out to those ears. But Father, I pray that we would be worshipful people even now as we sit on the edge of our seats waiting to hear from a holy God, waiting to hear from a God who speaks, waiting to hear a word for us today that we might respond with faith, that we might respond with obedience, that we might respond with great joy, Lord, that we might be chained and bonded willingly to you as the songs we have sung today. So God, go before us now, go behind us, fill us with your Spirit, help me to get out of your way. Your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word is enough. Your people want to hear your voice. Speak, O God, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis 45, beginning in verse 16, that's where we left off last week. It says, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household goods and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, but for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey, with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now, isn't it nice to find favor with the one that is most powerful simply because you are reconciled to the one that pleases the most powerful in every way? And that's what these brothers and their father, Jacob, are experiencing here. Pharaoh treats this family wonderfully for one reason and one reason only, Joseph. Joseph is the key. They get this wonderful treatment because of their reconciled relationship with Joseph. And what a picture of God the Father and how he feels about, if you will, how he treats his own. And he treats us the way he treats us, does not treat us as our sins deserve, but lavishes his love and his grace and his mercy upon us, all because we're in relationship with the one person that pleases him fully in every way, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this wonderful story is coming to an end, but there is so much we can learn and apply this morning. And for my time in these verses, I offer the following under the title of How to Live in Egypt. The whole family's heading to Egypt, right? This is not Canaan. This is not the promised land. They're heading to the foreign land. How are they to live? How are we to live when we're not yet in the promised land? Well, number one, bless the world as God's representative, but do not assimilate into it. Bless the world. We should be a blessing. You and I should be tremendous blessings to this lost world, but we are not to assimilate into it. Look at 16 through 20 again. It says, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers had come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And then Pharaoh says to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, you're commanded to say this. Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Now, no doubt, Pharaoh was so good to Joseph and thus to Joseph's family members because of all the good things that Joseph did for him. Joseph was a blessing to the lost world, if you will. I mean, think about it. Joseph interpreted his dreams when nobody else could, right? Not only did he interpret them properly, then he put a plan, or shared a plan, and then he put it in place, and then he was chosen to lead this plan. And that plan led to Egypt and Pharaoh thriving during this horrible famine when all the other nations of the world were just simply trying to survive. So, tremendous blessing here of Joseph. And then as a result, Pharaoh generously offers or extends the very best of Egypt to Joseph's family. Now, perhaps Pharaoh thought that his brothers and his father and all their children were going to become like Joseph, or what he thought Joseph had become. Because Pharaoh certainly had to believe that Joseph was now a full-fledged Egyptian, right? But he really wasn't. And perhaps he thought the riches of Egypt are so far superior to anything they could be bringing with them from Canaan that these folks would gladly trade because they're trading up. Notice in verse 20, Pharaoh says, have no concern for your goods. Now, you probably have a little footnote there at the bottom, like at my Bible, that says literally what that means is let your eye not pity your goods. In other words, don't spend any of your time looking on your poor little pitiful items that you've collected and brought here from Canaan. Just leave everything behind because the best is here. Now, you know that we should be a blessing to this world. I mean, we're more of a blessing than we probably realize. We should be a stabilizing force in a very unstable world. We are constantly the ones that bring the world back to understanding what true north is, whether they believe it or not. The reason we should be such a blessing is many. First, our commitment to truth. You know, this world doesn't want truth. This world doesn't know the truth. It's hard to live without truth and without trust, and we bring both of those things to the table. So we have a commitment to truth. We have a commitment to God molding our character into the image of Jesus Christ, which that ought to be a blessing to the world. And there's many ways that can be a blessing, but first of all, our character being molded in the image of Christ should provide us with being a blessing of a strong work ethic. I mean, what an opportunity. The work ethic has really gone downhill, you know, at least in the West. We should have the opportunity to show folks what a strong work ethic looks like. Every employer ought to want to hire Christians, even if they say, you know, I don't agree with anything this guy says, I don't believe anything this woman says, but you know what? These guys show up on time. These guys are committed to quality work. These folks give me a full day's work. They submit to my authority, even if they disagree with what I'm saying, because I am the supervisor or whatever. So these Christians come, they deal honestly. I don't have employee theft because I hire these Christians. They tend to, you know, to be honest about things when they're asked. They're dependable people. They not only look to their own interest, they look to the interest of others, which is almost unheard of in the secular world. So when they come into my company, my school, my organization, they just make everything better. They are generous people. They are benevolent people. They are caring people. And that's what the world, a minimum, ought to get from us. But no matter how much of a blessing and a benefit God's people may be, you got to keep this in mind. The world will never understand us. And I think that's the frustration at some point. We think because we have been such a benefit and we've been such a blessing in the spheres of influence we have, and then we share our faith, that they're going to, you know, bring the two together. And it just doesn't work that way. Because unless the Spirit of God opens the eyes, unless the blinders are removed, what we're presenting makes no sense to people. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. So the world's never going to get us. And think about it. They're not going to get us because we don't value the same things. Not even close. You know, I was watching a video the other day on Instagram of a pro-life gentleman talking to a pro-choice lady. And when I say pro-choice, you're going to go, well, I'm not sure what kind of category this lady fell into. But basically, as they went back and forth, the woman volunteered that she was not only good with abortion at any point, prior to or after birth. He said, okay, well, what about the lives of those with Alzheimer's and dementia? Would you have any problem just popping them off in the nursing home? She said, no, not really. She said, she goes, they wouldn't know they're being killed. I mean, this is where we're at. We don't value the same things. We don't value life. Angie's been following on Facebook, and maybe some of you have as well, a woman who got a bacterial infection of some sort, I believe. Very healthy person, mother of two or three, and a wife. And due to this infection, had all her limbs removed. And that's all she has remaining, if you can picture that. And this family has bonded together. They're gone to going to Costco the other day with mom, just a shell of a body in this wheelchair apparatus, and her children with her, and everybody can look and they go, how sad, how horrible. Those kids are going to learn some things about God from this. They're glorifying God, and she can't feed herself, she can't clean herself. The husband has to do everything, but her life is valuable. She is valuable. We don't value the same things. We don't spend our money or give our time to the same things as the world. We're not motivated by the same things. That's another thing that just messes people up. I remember when I was interviewing within my company for a promotion, and several other guys were wanting it. It was a pretty big deal. And I remember the questions they would ask, and they asked every candidate the same question, and it was like, I always thought this was an interesting question. What will you do if you don't get the job? And, you know, just the facetious person inside me wanted to go, oh, I'll just come back with a gun and kill everybody. You know, I'm like, what is it you're wanting me to say? You know, and I just said, I'll just continue to do the same job that I've been doing and just take it that God didn't want me to have it. I ended up getting the job, Worked it for a year and hated it, but hey, you know, those you learn those things. But anyway, so we are not motivated by the same things. We don't live for the same ends. We live in light of eternity. And this world is not everything to us, and Jesus satisfies us. All we have is Christ, and we're good with that. I mean, I remember when about 6 months into COVID, when COVID was a real thing, hot and heavy, and, you know, everybody's trying to figure out what to do, and, you know, we all did the best we can with the information we had, and we found out about half of it was, you know, baloney. But anyway, but in the end, or at the beginning there, about 6 months in, I remember the brilliant people, you know, the people in position of power trying to discuss what's the best way to deal with this. And I specifically remember one debater presenting this statement: Christians shouldn't have a voice in what's done with COVID. And the argument was this: they're not committed to the earth in the same way the rest of us are. They're committed to heaven. It's like, not wrong. Not totally wrong. But I would argue on the flip side, God has made us stewards of everything He has given us. So we don't worship the earth. We're not looking for this place to last forever until there's a new heaven and a new earth. But at the end of the day, we as good as stewards are to care for this earth. But no, they're not wrong. We're dual citizens, all right? We have a dual citizenship. Our primary citizenship is in heaven, and our secondary citizenship is here on earth. And this earth doesn't hold everything for us. But yet, and so based on that, is it any wonder that Pharaoh thought these Hebrews, you know, what they had was probably pitiful, they're bringing in comparison to the riches of Egypt. But even so, he blesses them with this offer, or he seems to be. But Joseph had other plans. And in fact, if you look back to the scripture we read last week, verse 10 of chapter 45, if you look there, what did Joseph say? He goes, no, you're going to live in Goshen. You're going to Egypt. You're going to go into Egypt, but Egypt's not going to go into you. You're going to live in the Goshen. You're going to live a little bit separate from the rest of these people, and so should we. We're to live in this world, but we're to be separate from this world, which is one of the definitions of holy, right? We're talking about holy, holy, holy this morning. It's separate, 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 right? Pure, pure, pure. Different, different, different. Unique, unique, unique. And only God is that, but we reflect that, and God grants us His holiness. So we should be separate as well. Now, the world may or may not be well-meaning when it offers Christians things. The world may or may not be well-meaning when it offers us things, you know, but at the end of the day, the world wants to pull us in. The world wants to assimilate us. And you think about it, it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like Israel. What the world offers is peace through compromise. Peace through compromise. We can all have peace as long as Christians will just compromise. We can all have peace. There can be peace in the Middle East if Israel would just give a little more land and a little more land and a little more land. And it's just until they just completely dissolve. And then finally, what, you know, this past year, you know, we've heard the truth. We want Israel gone. From the land, or from the mountains to the sea, land to sea, you know, whatever it is. It's like, we just want them not to exist. So, you know, what's always been below the surface now is just coming straight out in brutal honesty. And that's what the world wants with Christians. We don't want Christians to exist. We don't want Christians in the public square. We don't want Christians in government. We love separation of church and state. And the world uses that in a way it was never intended to be used. And so the world wants to pull us in through peace, through compromise, and that's why Paul warns us in Romans 12, too. He says, do not be conformed to the pattern, to the mold of this world. He says, but rather be transformed. That means to cut across something. Transformed how? By the renewal of your mind. God's people are thinking people. We must take what God's Word says and chew on it and think about it and have our minds renewed to what the Word says so that we're able to be separate people in the world. Now, as herdsmen, Joseph's family would have been an abomination to the Egyptians. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. And that's kind of how he presented it. You know, that was a true statement, but a way to not necessarily offend Pharaoh and just go, we don't want your influence, Pharaoh. We don't want your stuff messing with God's people. They said, they'd be an abomination. Well, guess what? You and I, if we're Christians and we live according to this book, not by how we feel, not by what's popular, but by what this book actually says, we are an abomination to this world. We are part of a world that doesn't get us, doesn't understand us, and doesn't like the things that we stand for. So by living according to God's word, denying ourselves and coming under another authority, not having this autonomous world, you know, worldview of ourselves, we are an abomination. So, you know, think about the ways we're an abomination. We're certainly an abomination if you say marriage is between one man and one woman for one life. That's an abomination to this world. If you say fathers are important and mothers are important and every child needs a father and a mother, that's an abomination. If you say that only men are to be pastors, that's an abomination to some feminists. Doesn't matter whether or not a woman could preach. Doesn't matter whether she's better than a man. That has nothing to do with skills. It has to do with what God has said in his word. So God knows everything, and he has his reasons for the way he orders things. To say that man, the husband, is the head of the home, and the wife is his helpmate. Whew, abomination. To say anything against the LGBTQ movement or the trans movement, oh, you're keeping health care and you're causing suffering. You're harming people with these ideas. This is an abomination. So my question would be, where are you and I tempted to compromise? Because I'm gonna tell you, we get tired. And guess what? When any parent will tell you this. When your kids have pushed you to the limits and you're exhausted, that's when you tend to compromise. Peace through compromise, and it never really works, does it? In the end, you're going, okay, I shouldn't have given in to that because now I got to come back and say, look, we can't do that. But we're always going to be tempted to give in. Joseph would not let his family be assimilated. You can't let your family be assimilated. We can't let our church be assimilated. We are citizens of heaven first, not of this earth. Number two, how to live in Egypt? Receive God's generosity as he wills. Receive God's generosity as he chooses. Look at 21 through 24 again. It says, the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. Verse 22, to each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. Yay! We all got a change of clothes. But to Benjamin, wait a minute. He gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father, he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, provision for the father on the journey. Then he sent his, Then he sends his brothers away and says, do not quarrel on the way. Boy, he's just ramped this test up a little bit more, hasn't he? Now, here the brothers up to this point are doing what? They're enjoying their privilege. They're taking full advantage of their Joseph privilege, right? Their Joseph privilege, they're taking full advantage of the generosity of Pharaoh because of their restored relationship to Joseph. And then Joseph blesses all these guys. Everybody gets to go to Brooks Brothers. Everybody gets to go to Brooks Brothers and get a brand new suit. Sounds great. Benjamin's getting 5 suits. Wait a minute. Come on, man. Why? Why 300 shekels of silver and why 5 suits? We're not specifically given the answer. Now, we can surmise a few things, I think. I mean, first of all, I think about the fact that Benjamin was his full brother. All the rest of them were half-brothers. I don't know, that might be a weak thought. Benjamin didn't have anything to do with the evil that was done against him. But you know what? Restoration and forgiveness has taken place, so that really shouldn't be a punishment thing. Maybe Joseph is reminding them all of the favoritism of dad and saying, how are you going to respond now? How are you going to respond now? All we can conclude ultimately, though, is this. Joseph gave Benjamin all the things he gave them in abundance because he wanted to, because he chose to. And then he tells the brothers, do not quarrel on the way. Now, isn't it one thing to get that suit? I got a suit, and Michael's got a suit, and Jane's got a suit, and we're all happy, and then all of a sudden someone gives Isaac 5 suits? Now, I was happy a minute ago, but guess what I'm doing? Now I got to compare myself to Isaac. Now, you know, and I'll do this in real time, and Angie will say something, well, maybe he needed those 5 suits. Maybe he didn't have any suits like you. You know, always coming up with the positive thing, and I'm just going, I'm playing that comparison game. Why didn't I get 5 suits? Why am I, you know, maybe I'm not as handsome as Isaac. Okay, so he gets the 5 suits. Whatever. Can we be genuinely happy for others? Or are we only happy when we all get the same, which is equity? Equity and diversity, equity, and inclusion is the biggest bunch of hooey on the planet. You can't even guarantee that. I love the way Jordan Peterson responds to that equity and inclusion stuff. He says, so are you going to make everything equal? He says, are you going to take bricklayers and make sure there's the same number of women laying brick as men? Are you going to make the men who put beams up on skyscrapers? Are you going to decide you need just as many women putting up beams in skyscrapers as you do men? It's ridiculous. There are differences between men and women. There are differences between people. Everybody's not going to be equal and have equity. It's just not going to happen. It shouldn't happen. It's really probably the worst thing that could happen. But can you be genuinely happy for someone else? Are you thankful for your 1 suit? And then it all ends when Isaac gets the 5 suits. Or can you be genuinely happy for Isaac? I had a seminary professor at Southern who taught family ministry. He was a younger guy than me at the time, and he had like 3 or 4 young children. And just like most dads, he'd travel from time to time, you know, and every time you go somewhere and you travel, you come back, and the whole family meets you at the door, and they say, Daddy, we love you. And just before the ooh is done, it's like, what'd you bring me? You know you did that. This father, every time he took a trip, would come home and bring 1 thing for 1 child. And when he told us that in the class, I thought, that's cold, man. He said, nope. What I would do is I would come home and say he had 4 kids. He'd say, hey, guys, oh, Daddy's back. So glad to see you. I missed you so much. I love you. Hugs and kisses. Missed your mom. Oh, she's beautiful. I can't wait to be with her and hug her. It's like, oh, yeah. One thing. Guess what? I brought a present for Benjamin. You know what we're going to do? We're going to celebrate Benjamin. We're going to be happy for Benjamin. And he did that every time. And he said, and I tell you, those kids learned to be satisfied with what they had and to be happy for someone else when they didn't get anything. I went to the Southern Baptist Convention. When we give our report, I have to tell you some humorous or not so humorous things. But while I was there, I went to the Carson Newman University booth. I like Carson Newman, East Tennessee. I like as close as I can get to Tennessee and still be in the Southern Baptist, I guess. So I go to the Carson Newman booth, and man, they got these little footballs, little squishy footballs. And the guy goes, you want a football? I said, yeah, I've got twin girls at the house. Can I get 2? He goes, sure. And next thing, these really nice T-shirts. I mean, nice T-shirts. Carson Newman, beautiful mountain scene. I said, oh, man, those are nice. He goes, you want one? He goes, you want 2? I said, yeah, I'll take 2. And he's starting to get there. And then I said, okay, I got one for me. And I got one for one of the kids. I was like, okay. And then I went back the next day. I'm going to get me another one, you know. And then since it was in Indianapolis, they gave out these little Indy cars. And you know what I'm thinking when I go get the Indy cars? I want to make sure I get enough Indy cars for the girls, right? You know, I mean, these are just what you do. I would never think, let me just go there and get 1 item for 1 kid and learn to do that. So that's a discipline I appreciate, but I can't tell you something that, you know, that I ever practiced. But I want to encourage you, church, make this a heart matter of prayer for you. I mean, if you have a prayer list, put this in your prayer list. Say, God, help me to be thankful for everything that you have given, but help me to truly be genuinely happy for others who are blessed. We should be happy for lost people when they're blessed, because we know every good and perfect gift comes from God. We know every gift that they receive ultimately comes from the Lord, even though they don't know him and they're estranged from him. So we need to acknowledge it belongs to God, and that he's so good, we want to get behind whatever generosity he wants to give out and give it out in the way that he chooses to give it. In fact, one of the songs we sung, I'd have to go back and look, one of the songs Carlos led us to sing today talks about basically accepting the things that come from God. Accepting things from God. Accepting his generosity. So let me ask you this. Is there a jealousy that you need to confess that's been revealed? And you know how it's revealed? When you quarrel on the way. If you're quarreling, if you're arguing, and you know what? You can just have a quarrel inside your own head driving down the road. Instead of being thankful that I have a vehicle, instead of being thankful that I have gas, instead of being thankful that I have a driver's license, I'm just my horn has become so popular with people who are, I know what they're doing. They're texting. They're not going. I have places to go. I'm telling you, I'm quarreling with Gene on the way. We can do that. Number three, how to live in Egypt. Witness with God's word and your words. Witness with God's word and your words. Look at 25 through 28. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough, Joseph my son is still alive, I will go and see him before I die. Now, I realize, you know, Joseph's up in years at this point, but don't you know this was a hard thing to receive for anybody at any stage of life? I mean, think about it. I don't know if his vision's good enough to see all the family coming, but if it is, what's he looking for? Is Benjamin there? Is, you know, and so, or if he's got somebody with him, one of his family members, what do you see out there? I see this many sons. Is Benjamin there? They're all there. Benjamin, everybody's intact. Whew, big relief to Jacob. But then now, 20 years later, 20 years of grief, 20 years of loss, 20 years of facing the reality that his son had been torn to shreds by some sort of animal, and now you're telling me, number one, that Joseph is alive? That would be hard to believe. I saw the blood. I saw the coat of many colors. Unless he's suspicious that those boys may have lied the whole time. We don't know that. It'd be hard enough just to take that in. He says, and he's ruler of all Egypt. Oh, come on. I mean, at this point, you're looking for the camera. You know, where's the joke here, right? He's alive, and he's ruler of a nation that's not us. And it says he didn't believe him. It says his heart was numb. I can see that, because this is kind of good news, but it's kind of weird news at the same time. It's kind of bad news if you find out that he wasn't torn up to shreds by an animal, but my sons did this to him. My sons did this to me. It's good news. It's confusing news. So he's got some serious doubts. But how did they address his doubts? They shared Joseph's own words. And then they showed him the wagons, right? Wagons, they're, you know, bringing along, filled with the bounty of Egypt. So you've got the words, and you got the evidence, right? And so what does he do? After that, he sees that, he hears the words, and then he believed, it said, and then he stated that he believed, and then he acted on that belief. He said, I'm going to go see my son. I believe. And it's the same with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When properly presented, fully presented, not just God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that's all you need to know, which is a lot of the gospel that goes out today, but you are a sinner, you are an enemy of God, you need to be reconciled with God, you are heading down a path of destruction eternally and spiritually. Once the gospel is truly presented clearly, the gospel is good news, the gospel is bad news. The gospel is almost unbelievable news. But it's beautifully simple, yet it's a lot to take in. Because you're confronted with this enemy status. You know, when did I become an enemy of God? When you were born. Probably 9 months before that. You know, you were born an enemy of God. I don't feel like... It's not about feelings. It's what God says. You're an enemy of God. What do you mean I'm heading down a path of self-destruction? You are. You will destroy yourself. You will hurt yourself. And in the end, you will die. And you'll be separated from God for all eternity. That's the bad news. But there's also good news. God's made a way. And this is kind of bad news today. Just one way. God doesn't give you a smorgasbord of ways to be saved and go, you pick, you choose. Because I can guarantee if we did, we'd choose the wrong thing. God gives us one way and one way only. And that's offensive to people. One way to be rescued, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. What is needed, church, is for us to witness this to the lost. Witness this to the lost. And included in that witness is God's words. Open up the Bible and say, look, here's a passage I want you to read. Let them read it for themselves. You could probably quote it, but that's okay. Let them read it for themselves. In addition, they need to hear from us the testimony of what we found in our salvation, what we are blessed with in Jesus Christ. And you know what that is? That is our wagon filled with not the bounty of Egypt. That is us pulling a wagon filled with the bounty of heaven, and they need to see both. They need to hear they need to read the words of God, and they need to hear from us the bounty that we've received. And sometimes I think that we doubt that which we have been given is really all that amazing, but it really is. The world, the flesh, and the devil wants us to downplay this, and we need to fight against that. Think about what we have. For the Christian, Jesus Christ has hold of your soul. And Jesus, you are in Christ, and Christ is in God. You are held firmly by Jesus. Jesus said this while he walked earth. He said to the Father, he said, "Of all the Father has given me, I have lost none." You can't be more secure. You can't be more secure than in Jesus Christ. Your eternity is settled. Death, though a concern, because we don't like to suffer, we don't know how it's going to go down, we don't know how bad it's going to be when we die, but death for you is the door to paradise with God. Your last breath here, you're going to be your first one in heaven, right? You're going to be immediately with God, be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Death is nothing to be afraid of. It's the gate for you. You have something in salvation you can't lose. You have something in salvation you can't unearn because you didn't earn it to begin with. You have Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father every moment praying intercessory prayer for you. Perfect prayers. Not like your prayers. His prayers are perfect. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you so that you're never alone. You're never without power. You're never without truth. You're never without guidance. You're never without. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead so that no sin can overpower you except the sins that you choose to give into. That's worth $1 million to you. You know exactly who you are. You're a child of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You belong to God. You know who you are. You know why you're here. You're here to glorify God in every circumstance. You're here to worship the Lord. You're here to know Him intimately because you're going to spend all eternity with Him. You are here for a purpose. You're here to share the gospel with people. You're here to give a witness. And you know where you're going. You're going to heaven. You've got everything you need as a settled, dead issue. You know who you are, why you're here, and where you're going. And you totally win no matter whether or not you're quote-unquote successful in the eyes of the world while you're here on earth. You totally win. You totally win. You have peace in all circumstances. You say, "Well, sometimes I don't feel peace." I'm not asking how you feel. Did you ask? Did you pray for peace? The Prince of Peace is with you. You have peace in all circumstances. You have brothers and sisters who are here to walk this road with you. You're not alone in the Holy Spirit. You're not alone when you're by yourself, but you're not alone if you're part of a church family. You have brothers and sisters to encourage you. You have brothers and sisters to comfort you in your losses. You have brothers and sisters to support you. You don't have to go to some bar and drink enough and have some bartender try to reach out to you. You don't need to deaden the pain. You've got friends and family that love you and care about you. They're going to walk through something similar. You are never alone. You have everything you need. You are loved just as you are, but God is molding you in the image of His Son. And your love, the love for you that God has for you, was displayed on the cross so you never have to doubt, am I loved? Some man may not love you, honey. Some woman may not love you, mister. Some parent may not love you, child. But God loves you, and He loves you this much. He proved it on the cross. You couldn't be more loved. You must believe that by faith. You couldn't be more loved. So witness with God's words and your words of testimony. Number four, we close with this. How to live in Egypt. Worship God, receive His guidance, and make your decisions. Worship God, receive His guidance, and make your decision. Look at chapter 46, 1 through 7. It says, "So Israel took his journey, all he had, came to Beersheba." Now notice, he didn't go straight to Egypt. He comes to Beersheba, offers sacrifice to the God his father Isaac. And God speaks to Israel in visions of the night, says, "Jacob, Jacob." He says, "Here I am." Then God says this, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." So he's going to come back to the promised land. "And Joseph's hands, your precious son, will close your eyes. And then, you know, 5, he says he sets out from Beersheba, takes all that he has in the wagons. Verse 6, they took their livestock and their goods and all that they had gained in the land of Canaan. They didn't do what Pharaoh said. They didn't leave all their pitiful stuff behind. They took it all, right? Well, after hearing Joseph's words and seeing the bounty of Egypt, Jacob, he surrenders. He said, yep, you know what? I'm going. I'm going to go see my son. But on the way, he stops at a place called Beersheba. Beersheba literally means well of seven or well of the oath. And Beersheba was a place where Abraham, it might have still been Abraham at that time, Abraham settled a dispute over this well with, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, kind of a Philistine province kind of thing. So there's a dispute over who owns this well, who should drink out of it, and so the two, Abraham and the king, make an oath together, an oath of peace, and the scripture says it was there that Abraham called on the name of the Lord. This is a very special place. So he calls on the name of the Lord there. He begins to worship there appropriately. And then later on, Isaac, yeah, Abraham, Isaac, right? Isaac comes years later. And he comes to that same place at Beersheba, and there God appears to him, and he too calls on the name of the Lord there. And now Jacob, so you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now Jacob comes to Beersheba, and here God speaks to him in a dream. You say, why? Listen, this is a big deal. Jacob's about to move his whole family. He's about to move everything he's ever known out of Canaan. I mean, kind of by force, you know, the famine's there, but his son is in power. His son is saying, come. Come to me, the son says, come. He's about to move his whole world to Egypt, and here God, the God of Jacob's father, tells him, don't be afraid to do this. Don't be afraid to do this. I would imagine Jacob needed this. He needed this guidance. He needed this direction. He needed this reassurance. And not only that, but God promises to make him a great nation. Now, you know, my promise to Abraham, my promise to Isaac, my promise to you, it still is happening. I'm still fulfilling my promises. And I'm going to go with you to Egypt. And I'm going to bring you back, and one day your precious son Joseph is going to be right there to hold your hand when you die. Jacob needed this word from God. And guess what? All Israel was going to need this word from God. All Israel was going to need this word from God because they were going to need to look back one day at what God had said, because guess what's coming in the future? They're going to go to Egypt, Joseph's going to take care of them, and they're going to live happily ever. No. What's going to happen is Joseph's going to die. Jacob's going to die. Pharaoh's going to die. The boys and girls of Egypt are going to sin. And God's going to raise up a different Pharaoh that doesn't know anything about that relationship. And they're getting ready to go into slavery for 400 years. Now, God gives you what you can handle. He doesn't give you all the details. Because if he gave you all the details, you couldn't handle it. If we could somehow open our eyes and God show us the spiritual realm, we couldn't handle it. We'd be like babies in a fetal position, sucking our thumbs in the corner of our house somewhere. We'd be going, I just can't handle it. God knows what we can handle. He gave Jacob what he needed and what he could handle. And there are times when faced with life-altering decisions, church, you're going to need a word from God. What I mean by that is this. This logos, this word, is going to need to become rhema, a personal word to you. And guess what? God can take any scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and he can use that scripture to speak a personal word to you. Now, number one, it will never violate what he's already said in his word. I get so tired of that. People say, well, you know, God has led me to divorce my wife and leave my family. I've found my soulmate. Okay, ridiculous. All right, you're not getting a word from God, you're getting a word from Satan. But it's never going to violate. But God can use the scriptures to show you a particular word with a particular situation. And you say, how do I do it? If you got a major issue coming up, where you need a word from God, stay in the Word in prayer wherever you are in your quiet time and ask God to speak to you, and he will have a scripture that will just jump off the page to you and it will apply to you and it won't contradict his word. I can remember years ago when Angie and I and our family, our children were little, we lived in Hendersonville. We had an opportunity to be called to a church here in Greenville. All our whole life was in the mountains. All our whole life. Everybody we knew, everything. We knew nobody in Greenville. But I really felt like the Lord was calling me to this church in Greenville. And I couldn't get away from it. But I needed reassurance. I needed a word from God. And so as I met with the staff and the senior pastor of the church I was at, and I told him what I felt like the Lord was leading me to do, I'll never forget his words. He said, Gene, he goes, these are your people. I can't imagine you leaving your people here at this church. I mean, we basically grew up there. We've been there for years, even before I was on staff there. We knew everybody there. Can't leave your people. The next day in my quiet time, I'm in Acts. And in Acts, Luke is referring back to Genesis, back to Abraham, where God said what? Leave your people and go to the land I will show you. Do you not think that jumped off the page to me, and I felt like God was giving me exactly what I needed? Then I resigned. I worked a month notice. Don't ever do that. Way too long to work anywhere a month notice. But I worked a month notice. During that month, guess what happened? The church I was going to started falling apart, having all kinds of internal, external problems. And guess what? People were calling me up in Asheville going, you probably don't want to come down here. And I liked that. I was like, okay, staff was resigning. Bad things were happening. I wasn't even experienced or smart enough to ask all the right questions I probably should have asked in the interview process, or maybe I wouldn't have showed up. I was like, okay, well, you know what? I probably shouldn't go. I'm safe in my little cocoon up here anyway. I know everything up here. So I went to a friend, a pastor. His name was Dick Ely. He's a great counselor and just a godly man, much older than myself. And I said, hey, Dick, can I talk to you? He said, yeah. I said, let me tell you what's going on down in Greenville. I told him everything I heard. He said, and? I said, well, I mean, what do you mean, and? I mean, that sounds like a bad situation. He said, did you get a word from God or did you not? I said, yeah. He goes, oh, I'm excited. I said, how can you be excited? The staff's in turmoil. The church is blowing up. Why can you be excited? He said, God's getting ready to stretch the snot out of you, boy. And I can't wait to see it. I was like, that'll be all. I was like, okay, all right. So, and then just before I arrived, just before making the move, again, I'm in Acts. And there Luke records Paul, the words of Paul, and this is what jumped off the page to me. Paul said, God has revealed to me through the Spirit that I have prison and hardship in my future. And I couldn't get away from that either. That felt like rhema to me. That felt like a word to me. So guess what? The first day on the job was a Sunday. Sunday morning, two services, they introduced the new guy, you know, and everybody's loving the new guy, right? And I'm happy to be there. Family's there. Everybody's, you know, everything's great. Sunday night, business meeting. The whole church blew up. You could divide it down the line. This side of the church hated the pastor and probably could have killed him if they could have got their hands around his neck. This group thought he was the second coming of Billy Graham. I was like, probably the truth somewhere in the middle. But this is miserable. This is miserable. And I'm looking at Angie, and she's, you know, other people are looking at us as we're sitting there kind of like, oh, this is bad. Pastor Gene's first day, and this is it? And I remember looking at her going, what have I got us into? And she goes, you didn't get us into anything. God brought us here. The next day I drive in, Monday morning, secretary comes and says, senior pastor wants to see you. I said, okay. So as soon as you get here, I'm here, walking in the office. He's like, are you okay? I said, yeah. I mean, he goes, you're sure? I said, well, I mean, that was a little unnerving. He said, you know. He said, but you're okay? I said, yeah, you know why I'm okay? I said, God already gave me a heads up. Really? I said, yep. I said, in my quiet time last week, the scripture said of Paul, God has warned me that I have prison and hardship in my future. I said, I believe God has shown me that. He said, wow, that's exactly what I needed to hear. Within 6 months, he was gone. All the staff was gone. Many of the church members were gone. And guess who was left? The guy from the mountains. And God did a work in the church, but more importantly, he did a work in me that I would never have volunteered for, I would not want to go through again, I would not trade for anything in this world, because I can't tell you who I would be, who my family would be, what we would be today if God had not brought us through that. But I needed a word from you. Don't you think when everything went bad and got worse and worse and worse, that I had to go back to that Acts chapter, go, this is what God gave me, and not doubt that. So sometimes, church, you're going to need a word from God. But for the vast majority of your life, for the thousands upon thousands of decisions you're going to make on a daily basis and a yearly basis, we simply need to be in daily communion with God to know His ways, to know His character, to know His priorities, and make our decisions in light of that relationship with Him. God is a good parent. Guess what? A good parent doesn't make all your decisions for you. A good parent gives you freedom. A good parent will expose you to things to know so that you and they know your character. A good parent is going to walk with you, and God will walk with you, but you got to make your decisions. Sometimes you need a word from God, but most of the decisions, you're going to need to make them. And you know, I think about this. All my kids are grown now, and me and Angie talked about this before. They don't always make the decisions we think they ought to. But you know what? They know what we think. I really don't have to tell my children what I think. They were raised in my house. And I'm not saying I'm right all the time either, but they already know what we think because they spent in a close, intimate, personal relationship with me and Angie all these years. We're to know what God thinks. We have the mind of Christ. We already know 9 times out of 10 what God's already thinking about something, right? Because we're in His Word. But like a good parent, He's going to walk with us even in the bad decisions we make. But He's going to walk with us in those decisions. He's going to let us make those decisions. He's going to walk with us, and He wants us to grow. And this is how children learn and grow. Not from parents who smother them. Not from parents who smother them out of fear and don't expose them to anything, but those who help them by giving them the freedom to make the choices they need to make in order to see where their character is and what their understanding is while they're still under the roof. We too must learn like that from our Father, to be in the world, but not of the world. As Carlos and the worship team come, what's the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? What has the Holy Spirit put His finger on this morning? Is it about your relationship to the world? Are you a blessing to the world? Are you not? Are you too close to the world? Are you too much like the world? Is it about a jealousy and a failure to be satisfied with what God's blessed you with because somebody else got 5 sets of clothes? Is it about witnessing to that lost person you know with God's words and your testimony? Is it about how you make decisions and how you view the guidance of the Lord? Whatever it is, we're here for you. We'd like to pray for and with you if you allow us to do that. If not, this altar is open, or I can pray for you, or Robert can pray for you. We would love to minister to you in any way. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and this altar is open to you. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the story of Joseph and how we see You in it, how we see Christ in it. We thank You that You are a God who speaks, but not only that You speak logos, You speak rhema. You give us a personal word, but it's hard work. It takes time to stay with You, to stay in Your Word and stay in prayer and walk with You and walk with You and walk with You and stay with You and stay with You until the Scripture speaks to our hearts and our situation. But, oh God, thank You so much for the word You give. It's a sustaining word. It's a strengthening word. It's a life-giving word. It's a word so needed, and the world's not going to get it and understand it. But it's a witness to the world, and it's a witness to ourselves. So be glorified, Lord, in all that we say and do. Lead this time of invitation. May we respond to You in Jesus' name. Amen.